A song, and you know when you sing a song, you just like, you just get taken in that song. So I was taken in that song. I was on the high. It was just brilliant, fantastic. I couldn't be happier. And I knew the route home really well, obviously, because I've done this a lot. And so I started to pick up some speed, and I knew that if I hit this roundabout, this circle at the right point, I could probably break it around 40 or 50 or 60 miles an hour. And I did into third gear, 60 miles an hour, and I hit it up the dual carriageway. That's a two-lane highway. And I started to peg it up this carriageway, singing to Jesus, and just really excited because Friday night had gone so well. And then I noticed in the back in my mirror, I noticed this car was coming up right behind me as well. And I thought, oh, this is great. Thank you, Jesus. And we'll have some fun. And I started to speed up, and I was about 100 now, doing a ton 10, ton 20. And I'm really enjoying it now. And as I change lanes, he changes lanes. And we're like, we're dancing as we're singing with Jesus all the way across. And it's just beautiful. And I'm like, this is the perfect Friday night. And I'm now about 130 miles an hour. I'm tapping my car out to the max. And I'm like screeching the engine, and I'm just singing all to Jesus, and then I know that I've got to exit right here, so I break the engine with the gearbox down to my fifth gear, fourth, and I break it down, and I take it to corner down, and as I come around the corner, the car comes right behind me and puts on its lights. And you know, all to Jesus suddenly disappears at that point, and our soul is tormented. Now, in England, you get out of the car. You don't sit in the car. You get out of the car as quick as you can. You don't want to offend a police officer, make them get out of the car. So you get out of the car in England, which is a bad habit in this country. And I got out of the car, and I stood, my head bowed down on the back. And the police officer comes out, and they put their hats on, you know. They had these really weird hats, and they put the hat on just to let you know that they really are a police officer. And then they came over to me, looked at my driving license, and I had Reverend written on my driving license. And the conversation did not go well. Needless to say, he said that if I led a church this way, I would be lost, and it was appalling. And then he said, I'm not going to give you a ticket. And I was like, wow, because the speed limit was 50 miles an hour. And so I was nearly three times. And he said, I'm not going to give you a ticket because it's so dark, I couldn't take your photo, and you were changing lanes so much, I couldn't do that. But I'm giving you a warning, and I'm going to put it on your record that there's a warning. The interesting thing about this is that we, at all times, we say that we follow Jesus, yet sometimes our lives don't actually mirror following Jesus in practice. God said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, follow the law of the land. And, you know, I've had to learn many lessons in that area a lot. I remember as a child that I really wanted to follow Jesus. I mean, really, really wanted to follow Jesus as a child. My father was one of those late seminarians, one of those late students, so he was about my age, nearly 40, going to school for his undergrad, first of all, and then his seminary experience. So I grew up at Newbold College, kind of in this world of understanding the stuff. My dad sold everything, went to seminary and said, I'm going to go and become a pastor. He rejected his call as a young man and decided he would do it much later in his life. The college library would occasionally give out books because they were putting new books in and they wouldn't have space, and they would just throw these books out and say, students, you can come and take these books and take them for free. So one day my dad came home as a poor student and brought me a gift. It was a book called Angel Over Her Tent. Anybody ever heard of this book, seen this book? Right. It was an old book and basically a collection of great stories of how Jesus was always there. Angels were always present and always there. And the first story was of Ellen White as a child, where she had Jesus walk into her room at the end of her bed and literally just talk to her. And I remember praying as a nine-year-old boy every night, asking Jesus to come into my room. And I would beg him, and I would cry myself to sleep. And I would beg Jesus to be in my room. I would say, Jesus, you don't even have to say anything. Just appear. And I would be satisfied with that because I want to be a follower for you. I really do. I just, if you just would do that, I would be so blessed with this. A few years go by, and my dad's going canvassing now in the summer. He's going to earn money to be able to pay for college fees. And so I went with him to Scotland. Scotland's absolutely beautiful. We went knocking door to door all summer long, selling Steps to Christ and Great Controversy and all sorts of other great books. The Great Controversy that we were selling, though, was actually called Confrontation. I don't know if you know this, but the book is branded like 5,000 different titles. The most popular one in England was actually USA in History. And then you open up, it's actually The Great Controversy. You know, it's just like a little bit egotistical, I know. The whole world centers around America. I know, it's okay. I'm sure it's true. So, I loved it. I loved it. And the end of the summer came by, and I said to my dad, you know, my birthday's coming October, and I said to my dad, you know, I really want my own copy of The Confrontation. And my dad said, well, we'll see when your birthday comes around. He has 10,000 copies. And so, sure enough, my birthday comes around, and I have this little book about this big as a present, and open it up, and it's The Confrontation. It's The Great Controversy. And I started to read this book cover to cover, and I was just, my dad had taught me a habit, you know, to underline and to mark everything as you write if it's important to you. So I started to underline, but I was meticulous. I had a ruler. And I had red and blue, and I started to underline every line. And by the time I'd read 16 pages, and I have the copy, you can see it in my office over at Campus Ministries. After I'd done 16 pages, I had underlined every sentence, which kind of defeated the point of saying this was important or not. I was like, oh, this is going to be impossible. It's going to take me all day long, because I was like, they ate their children. And it was just like, I can't believe this stuff. I read the whole book. I was 9 years old, and it really did change my view of Jesus. It really did change my view of the future. I then changed my prayers to God, take my life before the last days. Let me be like those people in the days of Noah who just passed away before the flood began. I could be one of those faithful people. I was petrified, absolutely petrified. A few years go by now, I'm learning English, learning to write essays in English class, and my English teacher, Mrs. Edge, was incredibly hot. She was like, if I could have married her, I would have. You know, I had this huge crush on her, and she was incredible. So I wanted to please her, and I wanted to do everything she wanted, and she wanted me to write an essay on the spoiling of my best day. So I thought to myself, as a good Seventh-day Adventist, what is my best day? The Sabbath. Yes, I know you all thought of that immediately. And I said, Sabbath, now what spoils the Sabbath? And immediately came to my mind, because of everything that I had grown up with, was, of course, the Sunday law. So I wrote this paper for my English teacher. Now, you've got to understand, this is a non-Christian school, and my English teacher was not a Christian either. And I wrote this paper, and I told her about, you know, the mark of the beast, and I told her about Sunday law. I have one of the original copies of Uriah Smith's book, you know, Daniel and Revelation. I have it in my office, and I photocopied, you know, the Pope with Vicarius Filii Dei, and everything inside there, and I laid it inside this four-page essay. I mean, it was just, whoa! And I gave it to her saying, this is what will happen one day. There'll be a Sunday law. It will destroy my Sabbath. And the end of the world will be there, and I will be saved. And that will be what happens. Well, I gave it to my English teacher. And after that, you know, every time I saw her, like, in the equivalent of a Walmart, she would literally see me and literally go the other way. I mean, she was petrified of me, absolutely scared. Oh. And I think she probably did call child services and said this kid probably needs some counseling at home. Because you see, I grew up reading all of this stuff. I grew up trying to discover Jesus and to follow him. And I always knew I wanted to be a pastor or a missionary from a very early age. I knew that's what it was. I struggled a little bit when I was like 18. I was like, maybe I should do law because I love to argue. But the call just kept on coming back to me over and over again. I was 16 years old, and I was going out with this beautiful English girl, English rose complexion, you know, and lovely, lovely girl. And I remember taking her outside the library and saying, and this is serious. If you went to GPS on Sabbath and you learned how to break up, this is dead serious. This is not made up. I said to her, we can't go out anymore. And she said, why not? I said, well, because one day I'm going to follow God and I'm going to be a missionary and I'm going to go to Brazil or to Africa. And the sun is so hot there, you will just... you'll vaporize in the sun, and you won't make it. And I was dead serious. It broke my heart. It broke her heart. But I wanted to follow God so seriously that that's the way that I actually thought it was to follow Jesus Christ. You should meet my wife now. She survives in the sun 10 seconds. So I tried. I always tried, and I tried very hard to be able to be a believer in him. I had done my undergrad at Newbold, and now I was in seminary, and I was studying in seminary. I did an MA in systematic religion, and I really loved it. I remember sitting in class, though, with a professor, Dr. Gunnar Pedersen. He's a Dane, and I don't know if you know any Danes, but they have no sense of humor. They think they're really funny, but they laugh like this. That's basically the best sense of humor they have, just deadpan. So this guy gets up, and he comes in his first class, and I'm taking the sanctuary doctrine from him. And he sits down in the class, and he pulls out his notes and has no charisma I mean, like, zero. And he just sits there and he starts reading. And I'm like, oh my goodness, seriously? A whole quarter of this? You're going to torture me through this? But this is the thing. Amongst ministers from the South England Conference who have all studied under Gunnar Pedersen, when we say his name, we say it like this. Gunnar! 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 Because he was Greek godlike! He opened up the sanctuary doctrine in a way that I was like, no, I had no idea. He opened up Jesus in the middle there, drenched in every page. Everything he read to us was weighted down with this deep love of Jesus Christ that he had. And the sanctuary doctrine was not just a fact of person moving here to here or some compartments or some technical movement that takes place or, hey, our church is just looking about it all. It was Jesus everywhere inside it. And I was just like, oh, I was in love with Jesus again. And he instilled this love in me. And this love has, to be honest, has been there and has gone at times. And I have constantly tried to go back to say, I too believe in Jesus. So I want to share with you one passage, John chapter 20. Now, I love John. There's no doubt about that at all. Kenley knows that. We've spent the whole year talking about the Gospel of John in one place, and I love the Gospel of John. And there's a couple of things that you need to know about when I think about the Bible. First of all, you actually need to preach from a good Bible if you're going to preach from a Bible, right? What's a good Bible? Everybody's like, what's a good Bible? A good Bible is a Bible that has floppability. You see this? This has floppability. It says, read me. It's not one of those hardback Bibles where you can barely open it. This one here says, I'm yours, you know? And then you need a Bible that actually has great leather. None of this bonded leather stuff. None of the calfskin stuff. No, you want to have goat skin. Yeah, you're like, I didn't even know there was. And then you want to have a Bible that has wide margins so you can write your entire sermon inside and all your notes inside here. And that's what I do. It's just beautiful. And this, of course, is made by Cambridge Press, and I get credit from them every time I say that. I wish. The other thing that you got to do, and this is what Lawrence Turner told me this, and it's very, very true. He said, you got to read the Bible as if you're reading it for the very first time every time. I know you guys all have the theological minds and you understand everything there is. Before I've even read it, you probably are like, let me translate this into Greek in my head, and you can do that simultaneously while I'm reading it in English. But the way you should do this is you should read it as if for the very first time. It's like food with me. I love food. I don't know if you can tell. I love food, but that's not funny. All right, so I love food, and I love strawberries in particular. And when I take a strawberry, I don't scoff it in my mouth and just chew a whole bunch of them. I hold a strawberry. And I look at it and I say, what culinary delight are you? Surprise me. And then as I hold the strawberry, I say, soon you and I shall be one. And I place the strawberry in my mouth. Everything goes wild and I can imagine the taste of the juice and the redness and the beauty of this strawberry. And then I take another one and say, who are you? And we do this again. This is a good secret to reading the Bible. You see, if you read the Bible like, Noah, the flood, you're like, done that. He's going to be in a boat. He's going to survive. It's all done. If you read the story of Johnny, like resurrection, Jesus, he comes. It's all done. But you got to read it for fresh eyes every time. And Jesus speaks to you with fresh eyes every time. And then you take all that you knew before, you put it all together, and you're like, this is the thing that I ever knew. So, John chapter 20, fresh eyes, as if you never read it before. I'm going to read this chapter to you. We're going to go through it. It is a beautiful chapter. Now, John is really funny. John makes me laugh all the time. He's sarcastic. He's funny. He's in love. He talks about personal relationships. He never refers to himself as John. He refers to himself as the other disciple. Oh, it's weird to be in the seminary. You guys know everything. All right, then. John chapter 20, the other disciple. Here it goes. Now, on the first day of the week, and we as Adventists love that. We're like, oh, the first day, it's got to be Sunday. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. A lot of people argue and say, is it really dark? Was it just a mode that she was in, a feeling that she was in? It was dark. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Little John, young John. How do I describe myself? Jesus really loved me. He loved me more than everyone, I just want to say. And said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. That's what Mary sounds like, by the way. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Now, this is really important. You remember the scripture reading? The scripture reading said to us that John could have written down so many other things, But these are the things that he wrote so you may believe that Jesus is what? God. So he took out a whole load of stuff. So everything he took in here and everything that's inside here is weighted and of importance. Here it goes. So Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going out towards the tomb. Verse 4. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So I'm thinking, everything you need to say, and you have to tell us you beat Peter in a race. I mean, seriously. I mean, there's got to be something else here. I mean, really. All right, so we'll go on. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, just arriving out of breath, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple had reached the tomb first. I beat him in a race, and I need to let you know twice. Also went in. Ah, that is it. That's the nudge. This is what John's saying. He's not saying I just beat Peter in a race. He's saying some of us in our walk with God are full speed. We'll arrive there, but then we don't have the courage to go in the tomb. Some of us are plodders, and we go, go, go. And when we get to the tomb, we just keep on going because we're inside there. And then others will only follow when they've gone in. Where are you with Jesus in your walk? Are you running full speed, or you're a plodder and eventually you get there, but you're guaranteed to get there? Are you jealous that other people have relationships with Jesus and you think, I should be like that, but then when they get to the tomb, they stop? Are you going to be the person who nudges somebody else in and helps them to get across the line? For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, and the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She, as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Can you believe that? She hadn't looked in the tomb yet. And she saw two angels in white sitting there with the body of Jesus laying, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "I have taken away the Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." And I have always been puzzled by this passage, this section. It doesn't make any sense to me. My girlfriend at the time, when I was studying at college, now my wife, Becky, at the time, I remember she came over, she studied one quarter, and I worked really hard, and we worked really hard, and it was good, but she had to leave, and she went back to study at Walla Walla, and I remember driving her in my car to the airport. I had one of those classic cars, the Ford Cortina. You don't know what it looks like, really. Basically, it's a square thing that kind of starts up. You don't need any keys to open the door, nor to start the engine. You just tap the steering column, and it will start up. And the wipers, if they go on, the lights can't go on at the same time because there's not enough power in the generator to do that. So it was a classic car. Everybody wanted one. So I'm driving my girlfriend at the time back to Heathrow Airport, and I remember I parked on Terminal 2 and a Section B, and I went inside and I said goodbye to her, and she gave me a hedgehog from a little joke that I told her, and I was crying, and she was crying. We were hugging each other, saying goodbye. Eventually security came and took me away, and I'm holding onto her feet, and they're dragging me across the airport, and don't leave me, and then she leaves, and then I go back in to get my car, and to add insult to injury to the worst day of my life, because she's leaving for a while, somebody had stolen my car. I was like, of all the cars in the world, you had Jaguars and Porsches, and you had to take this Ford piece of rubbish. Really? Maybe because you couldn't lock the car and you could start it by tapping the column. I don't know. So I called my dad, and I said to my dad, and he came on his bicycle to pick me up. No, I mean, he came in his car to pick me up, and he took me back, and I reported it to the police, and then about a week later, you know what they do in England? They steal your cars, they drive them, boy races, and then they torch them, and they burn them up and leave them somewhere. So a week later, I get a call from the police. I was really surprised to get a call. They said they found my car, so now it's my responsibility to go and pick it up, all the ashes, and bury it, kind of thing. And they said, we found it, and it's in Heathrow Airport. I said, "Oh, you guys brought it back?" I said, "Yeah, Terminal 2, Section B." And I was like, "Oh." And suddenly realized that I was crying so much, I had walked past my car 7 times, saying, "Where's my car? Where's my car?" And now I had a huge bill to pay for parking for a whole week. So when I see Mary, she's crying, and she sees angels. I can understand that through the tears, sometimes you don't see. It's clear for me. I'm like, that's it. Of course, the angel's sitting there. She's like, tell me where he is. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus, still crying. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. I thought, why did John say that? Was he literally, did he look like a gardener? Is he the second Adam? Is there something deeper inside it? I don't know. We won't go there. She said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away," because she knows that he is dead. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She knew when he called her name, Mary. Because you see, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were close family. When he called her name, she knew it. And this is the interesting thing. When we get to this next verse, we as Seventh-day Adventists get all excited with this because it helps us with our fundamental beliefs. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And we're like, yes, this shows the state of the dead. And I really do appreciate the way that we name our doctrines. I think I would love to do an entire series one day called State of the Dead. It would be so attractive. All the goths would come out, and vampires, and Buffy vampire slayers, and they're like, "State of the Dead, I'll be there that night." Why do we call it the State of the Dead? I have no idea. I mean, seriously, what a most morbid, depressing title to describe something about the fact that actually people are asleep, and Jesus is in control of your life. That is how we should describe this, instead of like, the State of the Dead. Really, and this is the interesting thing. We're all excited about this, but this is what it says to me. This verse here doesn't just say this. This verse says this to me. Jesus waited for Mary. He could have gone to heaven like that and come down. Time could have stood still in heaven. He could have flown up to heaven, spent an entire millennium up there, greeted, had a great party with his Father and his Holy Spirit, had a brilliant time, enjoyed all the angels singing hallelujah, the victory is done, the cross has sealed it all, resurrection has done, you have overcome life, salvation is guaranteed, and he could have done all of that and come down in a split second. But he chose to wait. The whole heaven is on, when is he going to come? I want to party with him. I want to enjoy this and celebrate this moment. And he's like, hang on. I need to talk to Mary. Jesus, King of the universe, waits for Mary. And then he says, "These are not my disciples. These are my brothers. These are my brothers. Go tell them." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And then he said these things to her. And on the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked, John's very careful about this, where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, they were scared, they were mortified because it was over for them. They didn't even believe Mary. They saw the tomb empty. They didn't believe that Jesus was awake. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad, and when they saw the Lord, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you, as the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he said this to them, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." It's really interesting. We actually don't like to talk about that verse a lot, do we? That's kind of like, look at the SDA Bible commentary on that one. Look up everything Ellen White has to say about that one. Look up what other people say about it, and it's all kind of silent. It's like, yeah, and then there's verse 24. That's how we go about it. Because we're like, well, what does it really mean when he said, you can forgive here and you can forgive here? Because Jesus is actually talking about community. He's saying, live the kingdom of God here and the kingdom of God goes everywhere. Be who I've called you to be. Follow me as it is. So let me say this. Jesus ends this passage here with a great story that happens with Thomas. He concludes his entire walk with him. And he tells Thomas, and we often think of Thomas as this doubting guy, but actually he wanted to see the same thing that the other disciples saw, which was his hands and his side. He does the same thing, and Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God." Those are the only words that Jesus wanted him to say. The verse that he concludes this chapter in, this story here that John says, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" He actually is not saying this to Thomas. He's saying it to us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus never came in my room when I was a child, but I do believe. I believe that I was called, and I believe that Jesus is real. This fact that Jesus being all is deeply important to us. I think it's actually the deepest theology we could ever explore. It's the most complex and yet the most beautiful. And all that Jesus is asking from us is to say, I believe. Let's pray. Jesus, you are all, the beginning and the end, and there are no words, in fact, to be able to describe you in its true sense. But may we know how to live a life that is actually connected to you. May we remember our youth. May we remember the day we first fell in love with you. May that day continue for the rest of eternity until you come. In Jesus' precious name, amen.